Bibles and turn again with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and we will read from verses 6 through 10. I would like to continue to ask or deal with the question, what is man? As you find it in verse 6. So let's begin. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6 through 10. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You know, as Christians, one of the essential things that all of us are required to know and to understand is the times in which we live. We live in desperate times. We live in strategic times, I suppose, in the history of Western civilization. And of all times, it would be good to know something a little bit about the times in which we live. Jesus could say, you're able to tell the weather and how it changes and all of those things, but you do not understand the times in which you live. You cannot tell the very things that are before your eyes. And so Jesus calls upon us to know the times in which we live. What is always remarkable to me is that on our smartphones or our tablets now, we have the weather forecast for us, and you can check that weather out no matter, I don't know how many times a day if you're so inclined to do so, but you have access to that weather forecast, and I suppose with fairly good reliability, those forecasters are able to tell you the forecast. Obviously, when you look here and live here in Florida, they never seem to get it right because the sun's always shining, and when they say it's going to rain, it never rains. So we are able, with whatever technology we have, to somehow produce accurate weather forecasts 1 week, 10 days into the future, and whatever it is. It's quite remarkable when you think about it. Life insurance companies, of course, based on actuarial studies, make predictions based on probability as to how long somebody is going to live or how quick they are going to die. And based on those probability statistics, they are able to determine what kind of rates you should get for life coverage and so on. They are able to, based on their study, based on their probability studies, to determine and to predict certain outcomes. We are able to, through DNA, trace the inheritance of somebody, confirming whether someone was actually the person, for instance, in a crime, that it was that person because of their DNA and so on. So we have made some remarkable technological advances. We send satellites into space, weather satellites, all kinds of satellites, and whatever else is up there traveling around that we have sent up there, hopefully to send information back to us in order, I think, sometimes so that we get the idea that we control all things. And we are able to send satellites way out into deep space. Telescopes like Hubble telescope sending beautiful, incredible pictures back to us that we all marvel at, the wonders of the universe. In fact, it is simply the heavens declaring the glory of God, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 19. And yet for all of our seemingly great advances, technologically speaking, the one question that continues to haunt every single person, that continues to plague all mankind, is this very question that is raised in the text before us, what is man? And David's question, of course, is originally, this is a question of David because it comes from Psalm 8. And David raised that question in Psalm 8. And the writer to the Hebrews now, making use of the Old Testament, making use of what David said and applying it to the Lord Jesus Christ, raises the same question here in Hebrews chapter 2, 6. What is man? And it's a legitimate question, is it not? In fact, I think everybody asks that question of themselves. Who am I? What am I? What is man? So it is a very relevant, a very pertinent, a very legitimate question to ask. And people, I think, who are not even believers would ask that very question themselves. Who am I? And what am I? And where do I come from? And how do I fit in this world? And because the question is asked in the context of the glory and the greatness of the universe, and if the universe, which is so glorious, is nothing in comparison to God, which it is nothing in comparison to God, for He made it, if that glorious, magnificent, seemingly unending universe, which is out there, at least to us, of course we know it has an end because God made it, if that universe is less than God, and it is, and insignificant in comparison to God, then the psalmist is asking a very, very important question. What is man in the light of that? If the universe, which is so beyond us, is insignificant to God, then what is man in relationship to God? Does God actually think about man? Does God actually concern himself with man? Does he care for man? And notice David compares the glorious, if you read Psalm 8, he compares the glorious majesty of God with man. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then he goes on to say, you have set your glory above the heavens. And when I look at the heavens, the stars, the work of your fingers, the moon, which you have made, when I look at that, what is man in comparison to that? It's a legitimate question. I mean, just go outside on a beautiful night, look at the heavens and look at the incredible array of heavenly stars that are above us. And that question becomes very pertinent. What am I in comparison to that? And based on that comparison, we might expect the answer, well, man is nothing. Man is insignificant in comparison to what I see out there. I mean, when we think of the size of our sun, which is massive, and then that there are stars which are many, many times bigger than our own sun, it's beyond comprehension. Well, what is man in comparison to that? Man who thinks himself so great, so glorious, so full of splendor, so great because of his achievements over the century, seemingly to advance higher and higher and higher, must mean something. And yet in comparison to that, man begins to realize that he is in reality very insignificant, very small. And the question I would ask when I ask what is man, or what David asked, what is man, is that how God sees us? Is that how God thinks of us? As small and insignificant and as nothing. When I consider your heavens and their glory, what is man? But this is not what David says in Psalm 8, and this certainly is not what the writer to the Hebrews says here in Hebrews chapter 2. When you read that Psalm, Psalm 8, verses 5 through 8, David so confidently, so powerfully asserts, doesn't he, and affirms that the very man that you might think is insignificant is significant to God, and that man himself has dignity. And we hear so much about the dignity of man that we create human organizations to somehow protect that dignity of man, and yet it is God who has invested himself in man, and we are to recognize that the dignity of man is because of the image of God within man, and to know that and to learn from it. And yet seemingly, of course, all of our modern age, our politicians, our scientists, are seemingly unable to grasp the dignity of God in His image in man, thereby making man himself valuable, significant to God Himself. And we know that the dignity of man and the significance of man, at least from Psalm 8 and of course from his creation in Genesis chapter 1, is established by the fact that he has invested within him this image of God. That this moral excellence that belongs to God is put into man, and the knowledge of God is there in the image of God in us. And though we are fallen and though we are sinful, yet we retain some part of that, though it is defaced. Though it is weakened by sinfulness, yet the very existence of God goes back to that creation of man in the image of God, so that as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, all men know God. They know Him because of what He has made, what they see. They know Him because of His eternal power and His attributes and all of these things. They know God, and yet seemingly because they know God, they refuse and reject God. They reject the truth. They suppress the truth. How do they suppress the truth? By their ongoing unrighteousness and ungodliness and wickedness. Sometimes when I think of Adam's creation, which is from a piece of dirt, I like to think in the image of a builder who's mixing concrete. And God takes some of the dirt, as you know, the ground, and He fashions a man from that dirt. And then in the imagery of the builder, He plasters Himself all over that man. He invests everything that God is in his image into that creation, that Adam, that man that He makes. He plasters Himself into that creation. So that man, or when Adam wakes up from his creation, he understands immediately who his God is. He knows God. He has an understanding of God. He comprehends the moral beauty and the excellence of God because he is invested with it himself. You see, I think we have no concept really of Adam before the fall. We tend to think of Adam before the fall like we think of Adam after the fall, except without sin. But what a remarkable creation he must have been. Beautiful, glorious. And then Eve, of course, exactly the same. In His own image, He made them male and female. He made man to be like Him. He made man for Himself. And the beauty and the wonder of that is that God is in man, has put Himself there. And so when Adam, as you know, is created, he, of course, is the pinnacle of creation. He is at the top of creation. Everything else has been made, but finally God alone puts His image into this man. His image is not in any other, though the hand of God is everywhere in all of His creation, but particularly in Adam and Eve. The image of God is there in all of its glory and all of its wonder. Adam becomes the final piece to God's creation. Adam is the crowning pinnacle, the masterpiece of the mind of God in creating someone for Himself. And as Augustine could put it, we will never find rest until we rest in that God. Never find rest until we rest in God. This is why the fall of Adam and the ruin of Adam is so significant. This is why the sin of Adam must be grasped and must be understood. We cannot brush sin aside. We cannot sweep it under the carpet. It must stand out in stark reality before our very eyes, and we must connect ourselves to that fall of Adam, saying that we ourselves are guilty and we ourselves are sinners, and we have fallen so far short of the glory of God, which was invested in man, in the creation of man. And so from a glorious height to dismal degradation, or as the Bible affirms over and over again, we have the depravity of man exemplified everywhere in his behavior and everywhere in his being. That flowing through his veins from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet is this proclivity to evil against his Maker, against his God. To do that always and continually, that which is revolting to God, and which is defiling to himself. And yet that's what has happened to us because of Adam's fall and because of our own guilt and our own sinfulness. So from the summit of life to the grave of death, the "what is man" question becomes the most pertinent question in all of human history. In fact, the most pertinent question from the moment Adam sinned. What hope is there for man? Where shall man end up? How shall man be recovered? What is his final goal? Where is he going? How will it take place? All because Adam fell, and because Adam sinned and fell into ruin and plunged all of us into ruin. So when I seek to understand who am I and what am I, I must always see, what does God say about me? What does God think of me? Now, you know, because of our sinfulness, we are not sure how God thinks of us, except we know that He's angry at sin. And because we are believers, we have come to understand that He is angry at our sin. And sometimes we carry that over from when we are born of the Spirit and born from above and born again, and we live our lives in the fear of that. Well, what does God think of me now, post-conversion? And many Christians, I fear, think of themselves the way they thought before they became born again, before the life of Christ was in them. Who am I? What am I? What does God think about me? How does God see me? I think everybody would like to know the answer to that question, personally. It's one thing to talk collectively. Well, this is how God sees us. And you kind of hide yourself in the us, in the crowd. But how does God see me alone, the individual? So this is how David is thinking, or what he is thinking about in Psalm 8. And so the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 2 is using Psalm 8 as a reference. But the incredible thing about the quotation from Psalm 8 in Hebrews 2 is that the writer is going to just use all that is in Psalm 8 to connect it to Jesus. And that is found, of course, in verse 9. We see Him. We see Him. Namely, Jesus. And how do we see Him? Crowned with glory and honor. So this reference is important. Now, I'd like you to notice, first of all, notice all the pronoun uses, right? In verses 6, 7, and 8 of Hebrews 2. Verse 6, mindful of Him, care for Him. Verse 7, made Him, crowned Him. Verse 8, everything under His feet. All of that applies to Adam in his creation. God is mindful of Adam. God cares for Adam, made him, crowned him, put everything under His feet. He's the pinnacle of creation. He has everything underneath Him. He's the King. He has given dominion to rule over the birds and the fish and over the beasts of the field. Complete dominion. He can name them, call them. They obey Him. He's their King. He's the King of the world. Given by God. And so those pronouns all identify the person, Him, as man. It's not an angel. Okay, you'll notice in verse 5, it was not to angels that God has subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. And then He suddenly launches into verse 6, it has been testified somewhere, what is man? And so this comparison between the angelic beings who are glorious and splendor, full of splendor, with man. It says nowhere that God cares for the angels the way He cares for men, and yet God sustains the angels. Jesus sustains them by His very word, in His very presence at this very moment. The angels exist for Christ and for God's glory. They only exist at His word. But man is not like that. Yes, we exist at God's word, and yes, we exist for God, but we are, for a little while, it would appear, lower than the angels, and certainly in the creation of Adam. And yet Adam invested so much with this dignity and excellence. So the pronouns are about a man. Secondly, verse 8 continues moving from the past through the present into the future. So notice putting everything in subjection under His feet, Adam, past. Now in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. And at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. So there's some connection here to the past, the present, and the future. And thirdly, verse 9 now identifies for us the pronoun Him, but we see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for all of us, for every one of us. Now I suggested to you last time when we were talking about this question, what is man? Who is man? That we should look at these verses from the perspective of God, because that is how the psalmist is seeing it in Psalm 8, and that is how the writer to the Hebrews would like us to see it. And it is obvious, for instance, in verse 6, what is man that You are mindful of him? The You is, of course, God. How do you know that? You go back to verse 5. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. What is man that You are mindful, that You, God, are mindful of him? And so the subjection of the world does not belong to God. The final consummation of the ages at the end of time is not in the hands of angels. This world is not subject to them. It is not in the future at the consummation to be subject to them. It is to Christ we shall see that subjection belongs. The world belongs in subjection. The angels to be in subjection to Him. So the subjection of the world does not belong to angels, verse 5. Notice verse 7 and 8. It belongs to man. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. But notice verse 7. You have crowned him with glory and honor. So the man made little lower is now crowned with glory and with honor. And in particular, the identity of the one who has glory and has honor is none other than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would like to, as I said last week, notice five things about verse 6 through 9 or 6 through 8. This is the activity of God. Number one, the concern of God. Verse 6, what is man that you are mindful of him? The concern of God. Secondly, the care of God or the Son of Man that you care for him. And thirdly, the creation of God. Verse 7, you made him. Now, when we speak about Jesus, of course, we do not mean that Jesus was created, of course. This is, of course, a reference to the incarnation of Christ, because he was not created as Adam was. But as far as Adam is concerned, it is the creation of Adam. And fourthly, the crowning of God, verse 7, you have crowned him with glory and honor. And finally, in verse 8, the control of God. Nothing is left outside of His control. Nothing. So the concern of God, the care of God, the creation of God, the crowning of God, the control of God. So let's talk a little bit about the concern of God. Verse 6. What is man that you are mindful of him? That word mindful means to remind, to remember. Now the word does not imply here that God has somehow forgotten about man, has forgotten about who this man is, and then recalls this man suddenly to mind. Okay, that happens to us all the time, right? It doesn't necessarily mean because you recall something to your mind that you have permanently forgotten about it, because obviously you recalled it. Now if you can never recall something, then either you never learned it in the first place and have no idea of it, think you do, but you actually don't, or it's lost to your mind, but something might jolt or jog your mind, your memory, and there it pops into your mind and you remember. Well, nothing has to prompt God to remember anything. Nothing has to jog the memory of God so that hang on, there is a man down there, Russ Atmore, and I should be concerned for him. I forgot about him for a moment. But I saw what he did and he just came back with a flood. No, God doesn't think like that, right? That's not God at all. So what is man that you are mindful of him? God does not need to be reminded as if he has forgotten us. He does not need to recall or remember because he has forgotten. God never forgets. In fact, the only thing God forgets, it would appear, of what God says is our sin, which is remarkable. Of all the things you would think God would remember, our sins, but He says, I have forgotten them. I have buried them in the deepest sea, and as far as the east is from the west, so far have I put them from me. I can't understand that, because God never forgets anything, but this is what He affirms to us. And the fact that God never forgets man implies that He condescends Himself to our lamentable position. That he comes down to where we are in our weakness, in our sinfulness, and He comes to us. He's concerned for us. And surely the implication of God coming to us is that He is good to us. Because He does not come to destroy us, otherwise we would not be here tonight. He has had concern for us. That concern magnifies itself in Christ, doesn't it? Because Christ gave Himself for us. It's a marvelous grace that God should remember us. I don't mean collectively, for He does that. Surely He remembers us as His people, as His church, local churches, the church, the bride of Christ. But I say that God remembers you. by name. I mean, all the hairs of my head are numbered by God. There goes number 10,412. Because, I mean, there's a lot of hair up here, right? God knows them all by name. He knows all the stars. He has named every star. Think of the billions of stars. He named them. He struck the anvil of His creation and flung them into space. And there they are. There they hang. Perfect. And yet, in the midst of all the glory of heaven, what is man that You are concerned, that You are mindful of him? He's very concerned. Very concerned. He looks down upon us with concern as individuals. And so the concern that God has for man, the concern that God has for creation, is seen in the fact that He thinks about us. This is the word mindful. He's thinking about us. You would never say that a parent forgets their child. In one sense, that's true. You never forget your child. But I don't think all the time of what my children are doing every day. Oh, I know they're there. I know they're out there. They're living their lives. I know they're doing things. I know they're working. But I don't think of them constantly every time, because I can't. It doesn't work like that. But that's not the case with God. God is constantly saturated in His mind with His creation, and particularly with the pinnacle of that creation, man. And because we are in Jesus, He is so intimately connected to us and riveted to us that He can never think apart from us, if I can use it like that. He's constantly mindful of us. He thinks about us. Now, you know, thinking is cerebral, right? Some of us don't like to think because it's hard work. It's cerebral. And the reason it's hard work is because you find that what you thought you knew is gone. And so you got to go back and revisit and relearn. And of course, anybody attempting to learn a new language as an adult soon discovers that. The terrifying fact that what you thought you knew yesterday was not there this morning. And so back you go. And so constant revision, constant memory, to put it from short-term, mid-term, long-term, sink it deep into my soul so that I can recall it and I keep having to feed it. Not God. Right there. Right there. Always on His mind. And the wonderful thing about us as created beings is that we are capable of memory. Store facts, store figures, store names, store places, store colors. Some people have a lot of trouble with those things. It's true, right? But you still have the ability with memory to do that. We lose our memories as we get older. Some things that are so far in the past become so evident in the present for us. As if it were yesterday that it happened when it was 70 years ago. A memory can play tricks on us, but the memory of God, the mind of God, never plays tricks on God. When the Council of the Trinity gathered together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they determined by what the Bible would say is an eternal decree to elect a people for God and then to save those people. That in the eternality of God Himself, we must say that we have always been in the mind and the heart of God, which frankly is beyond us. An eternal concern for man. An eternal concern for man. That's why Jesus saves us, because He has had us on His heart. Sometimes I think Ginny Lee sings the on His mind. When He was on the cross, I was on His mind. Now, before the cross, right? Eternity past, on His mind, in His mind, in His heart. And never lost once from the memory of God. Constantly mindful of us. Now, you know, when you learn facts, and I mean, I think of the facts I've learned from when I was a child, a massive amount of information. Okay, I think a lot of that information has just gone by the wayside. It just comes in, goes out. Some comes in, supposed to stay in, and does for a while, goes out. But it's just constant feeding, isn't it? You're learning things, you see things, you take them in, you try to remember things. It's just an ongoing factory of trying to produce a memory that will remember these incredible facts and things. Some that are so crucial, others that mean nothing. A massive amount of information. And most of the information, of course, is there waiting for retrieval. Some of it we forget, of course. But every fact about every person is constantly before God's eyes. Not one fact about you, every second of your life, constantly as if it were just present tense in God's sight. You see, we limit God to how we think, but we can't do that with God. Oh Lord, you have searched me. You know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You are acquainted with all my ways. Doesn't the psalmist say, God knows every word before it is actually on my tongue? God has written in His book all my days before I lived even one of them. He has written Russ Atmore days, and here they are, every day, every second of every day, until He's with me. That's why the psalmist says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they would be more than the sand of the sea. You believe that? That God thinks of you in terms of number more than the sand of the sea? I mean, go out to Siesta Key and start counting. Count the grains. You know, in half an hour or an hour of counting, whatever your pile is, it's insignificant compared to the beach, let alone what's under the ocean. How vast are your thoughts about me, O God? How many thoughts about me? How precious they are. I mean, that's Psalm 139. I mean, those words by David in that psalm express the concern of God for David. God thinks continually, David says, about me. What is man that you are mindful of him? Sometimes you might cry out, why, God, have you forgotten me? But do you really believe that in the light of Scripture? Well, we think we believe that, but it's not really true. God has not forgotten us at all. We might say to God, have you turned your mind somewhere else from me? Are you no longer concerned about my pitiful situation? Do you not think about me in the weakness that you see that I am in and that I have? Have you turned your thoughts, God, away from me because I've failed you, because I've sinned against you, because I've done wrong against you? Has that somehow affected your concern for me? The answer is no, it has not. God has not and God cannot forget. He always is concerned for us. You know, three times in the book of Exodus, we're reminded about those stones that were engraven, you remember, placed in the breastplate of the high priest. They were to be a seal of remembrance. So when the high priest came into the presence of God, there were the names of God. There was the representation of the tribes, of the people before God. As if God needed reminding, but He doesn't need reminding. It's for our purpose that we ought to think that God remembers. He remembers us. And beloved, we are engraven on the mind of God. We are engraven on the heart of God. And God thinks on man always and continually. And as the Apostle Paul says, the Spirit of the living God is written on the tablets of our hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The Spirit of the living God is inscribed and written on the tablet of our hearts. Psalmist says in Psalm 94, verse 19, when the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer me. Really? When the cares of my heart are many, and are they not? Your consolations cheer me. God does not think as we think. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. For as the heavens, in Isaiah 55, verse 9, are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And in that prophet Isaiah, chapter 49, 15, the prophet says, or God says, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will never forget you. Never forget you. But in verse 6, not only the concern of God, but notice the care of God, or the Son of Man, that you care for Him. Now, I like to think of that Son of Man reference, which is so important in the Bible, right? As a twofold reference. Number one, it's a reference to our humanity. And number two, of course, it's a reference to the Son of Man, namely the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, as a title from Daniel chapter 7 and the Gospels. Jesus referred to Himself, He's the Son of Man. So, what is man or the Son of Man that you care for that man, that person? You care for humanity. But we should take it, I think, here not as the Son of Man referring to Christ, but in the creation of man, Adam himself, and man, the humanity of man, because it stresses the weakness of man, the insignificance of man, lower than the angels. Our humanity is invested in the humanity of Adam. He's the first man. Jesus is the second Adam, the final man, the man. And the meaning of Adam in Hebrew, Adam, is man. So his very name depicts and describes his humanity. We are sons of Adam. We are sons of man. Humanity is not an evolved concept. We are human, and we are made so by God. We are dignified by God because God has invested Himself in us. And so the use of the term Son of Man is comprehensive then. God cares for man because of who man is. You know, even the wicked receive the care of God. Do you know that? I mean, they drive around and live and do all their things without one thought for God, yet they only exist because of God. They're able to go to the grocery store and buy food and eat bread and drink Coca-Cola because of God. Right? They have no concept. When they drive their cars, they are protected by God. Their lives are as much under the hand of God as the life of any saint. Even the wicked is in the hand of God. Now, you know, the King James Version talks about that you visit Him, the Son of Man, that you visit Him for the care of God. Episkeptomai, that's the word. What does it mean? It means to investigate carefully, to exercise care, to go to the place where someone is, to visit. Okay. For instance, Jesus says, Matthew 25, I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me. What does that mean? Came to the place where I was. I was in prison, you came to me. The word visit occurs in 28 of the Old Testament books, and it's used in a bad sense, often. It means to punish in the bad sense. It means to bring judgment. God is a jealous God who visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, even to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus 32:34, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Leviticus 26:14 or 16, I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. That's the bad sense of visit. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you visit him, that you care for him? Here in Hebrews 2:6, it's in the good sense. Calvin says, this is a marvelous thing, that God thinks upon men and remembers us continually. It's as if God visits us all the time. Now, you can't do that at my house. Well, I'd like to say you can. Come anytime. Of course, if it's midnight, you'll be like that person in the Bible who kept knocking. But God visits us at any time, always. And by the way, going the other way, you can visit God anytime. He's constantly available, is He not, for us? So God's concern and God's care is to come to where we are and to involve Himself in us and through us. This is why ingratitude is such a sin. There's so much to be thankful for. We never think about these things. Let us give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, right? That's what we were talking about this morning. God lavishes His concern upon us. God lavishes His care upon us, on the person, the man He has created. Verse 7 says, "You made him." You made him. So Adam, created by God for a little while lower than the angels. Jesus, not created by God, but coming into this world in His incarnation, was made for a little while lower than the angels. But because of the suffering of death and the accomplishment of His victory, He is now crowned with glory and honor. And He shall sweep us with Himself into that same position of glory and honor when He comes for us. And we shall leave behind all of our troubles, all of our sins, all of our shame. And we shall be enveloped with the thoughts and the mind and the heart of God like we cannot conceive. The mind, the eye, the ear has not seen, heard, or conceived of what awaits the people of God. So this is a very important question, isn't it? To begin Psalm 8, to begin this passage in Hebrews 2 verse 6, what is man? Now you know, I believe at the present time, and God is, or I should say, Satan is bringing to fruition a most devilish plan in our world. I mean, he's always got plans. He's always got stratagems, methods. We talked about the wiles of the devil, didn't we, in our Ephesians armor of God portion. The methods of Satan. I see at present the plan of the evil one to be focused, I think, in three areas. Let me give them to you. Number one, the question of identity. People don't know who they are today. The question of identity. Number two, the question of origin. Where did we come from? People don't know that either. Number three, the question of idolatry, because that's always there and never missing when we talk about sin. The identity, origin, and idolatry. So let me say a few words about the question of identity. What do I mean by identity? I'm referring to sexual identity. I mean, if I were to ask you tonight, are you a man or you're a woman, you would say, yes, I'm a man, yes, I'm a woman. But the question today that is asked in our world is, what is man and what is woman and what is a boy and what is a girl and what is male and what is female? Men wanting to be women and women wanting to be men, boys wanting to be girls and girls wanting to be boys, transgenders, bisexuals and non-binary. You know what non-binary means? Neither male nor female. Somebody came out just the other day and said they were a non-binary person. I'd like to know, which bathroom do you go to? Which one do you use? Well, maybe they say we use both. It's no wonder people are confused, right? They don't know who they are. But God knows precisely who they are, because He made male and He made female in His own image. You know that every baby that is born naked? You know that, don't you? No mother or father has ever said, "Well, dear, it looks like we have a non-binary." Ever said that. If they don't know already when their baby is born, they are always congratulated when that baby is born on having a boy or having a girl. No one thinks in their right mind observing a baby's sexual organs I don't know the sex of my baby. Nobody in their right mind thinks like that. And by the way, no expectant mother thinks I'm having a non-binary baby. Nobody thinks like that. At least not yet. At least not yet. We have had the sexual revolution on license, and now we are having the sexual revolution on identity. And we are bombarded and assaulted by these things. It's not going away. So it behooves me to know, what is man? Who is man? Secondly, we are bombarded with the question of origins more than at any time in our history, right? We are told we are not created, but we are evolving. And science today, of course, makes the bold claim that that which is observable is knowable, therefore all knowledge is observable. But frankly, I've been observing people for quite a while now. And if evolution were true, I ask the question over and over again, then where are the intermediate forms? Right? Or to put it like this for you, so you really understand what I mean. Let's say, where is something between Gus the gorilla and Russ the sinner? There's nobody in between us. You're either a gorilla or you're Russ the sinner. Right? Where are the forms between birds and cows and dogs and cats? There are none. There are no intermediate forms. If something must be observed to know it, then how would you define history? I mean, you weren't there, but yet you believe it happened. How can you believe it happened? You weren't there. You don't have to observe it to know that it happened. It's been recorded and affirmed. I mean, how do I know that my grandfather's grandfather actually lived? Well, that's because I'm here. That's how I know that there was a grandfather of my grandfather. I don't have to observe him. I never saw him. He was long gone before I was born. But I know without hesitation that he existed. You see, scientific inquiry, this is the question. If it's sexual identity, it's scientific inquiry that is causing havoc in the world today because it is bent on eliminating God. More particularly, it is bent on killing God who cannot be killed. Removing God from conscience and from culture and from country. But the Bible says God made man in his own image, male and female. He didn't make us as an angel. And sometimes we talk about people that, oh, she is such an angel. Wrong. Not an angel. No. We know what we mean, though. No, we are men and women. We are male and female, made in the image of God, by God Himself. You see, man's elevation rests solely in the mind and the heart and in the hands of God, not in evolution. Because the elevation of man is right here in this passage. He was a little lower than the angels, but now you have crowned him with glory and honor. The elevation of humanity, of man, our regenerate men and women, has everything to do with the purpose of God. Everything to do with God's plan. Everything to do with God's pleasure. He made us for himself. The sovereign involvement of God is because man has self-imagined himself to be other than what God says he is. He's like, we are idolatrous. We've always been idolatrous. And idolatry in its purest essence is the elevation of man, of self. Self-imagining. Of course, self-imagining has been around for quite a long time now. You see, all of our sins are bent on one thing, replacing God in our conscience, in our lives. Satan wants men and women, boys and girls today, to think of man as God. To think of man like God. That was Satan's lie to Eve, right? At the very beginning. You will be like God. You will be like God. So evolution is about the elimination of God and the exaltation of man. It's pure idolatry. And by the way, God never takes kindly, ever, to idolatry. God will never have competition to himself. He will not allow it. Oh, they can get away with it for a time, but not in the end. God has no rival. As Hebrews will tell us, our God is a consuming what? Fire. A jealous God. You see, God thinks on us constantly for our good, and He visits us in our frailty to help us, because He made us for Himself and for His glory. And the cross of Jesus is the pinnacle of that recovery from the fall of Adam. We see Him, namely Jesus, for a little while lower than the angels, but now crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death for us. So the cross is where it all comes back to. God thinking of us, God's concern for us, God's care for us, because He made us for Himself. And so I must see myself tonight when God's concerned for me and God's caring for me, it's because of the cross of what Jesus has done. That's why God's concerned always for me, because Jesus has made us God's in the real sense of the word, in fellowship, in relationship, more than Adam could ever have experienced, and ultimately how glorious it will be in the presence of Christ. Let's pray together.